sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, July 5th, we're studying Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. In today's text, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai in order to encourage the people in their ongoing work on the temple. Although this new building seems as nothing to them, the Lord promises that He will fill His house with glory. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. Pastor Kuntz serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church and School in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kuntz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, it's great to be with you. How are you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Good.
How's Pennsylvania? You're new there.
Yeah, I'm new. New there in the sense of just moved here. New in the sense that this is the county I was born in. So, yeah. It's great. It's very green, unlike the setting of Haggai, which is probably kind of dusty and brown, but
That's right. Yeah. So talk to us a little bit about the setting of Haggai. Give us the historical context within the book as we look at chapter two today.
Yeah, Haggai is kind of simple in a sense, right? In that we know it actually has clear chronological markers, so Haggai took his notes down carefully. He wasn't just sort of scribbling random impressions. We have dates. It's possible, depending on your other reckoning of which calendar was being used and when and precisely what year something happened. But pretty much all scholars agree that this happened in the year 520. So that's pretty cool, right?
Yeah.
But more than that is that Haggai, like Zechariah, is a book that is a mixture of encouragement to rebuild the temple because of delays we can talk about. I think that's part of the main spiritual concern of each of those two prophets, to rebuild the temple because the people of God have begun to neglect these things. They get started and then they just kind of find other stuff to do, other things going on. In addition to which is the idea of what the rebuilding would actually be for. Because if you look at the historical narrative that you get in Ezra, that you get in Nehemiah, which in Hebrew, and large parts of those books are actually in Aramaic, but in the original languages, you're getting in Ezra and Nehemiah just a story. You know, you're not getting the kind of evaluation that you get with the prophets. So Haggai and Zechariah are to Ezra and Nehemiah what the other prophets are to the historical narratives of Samuel, of Kings, of Chronicles, where you get many of the same events narrated, and maybe you get even a little bit more information. But what you're especially getting is a look through the prophet whom God has commissioned at what the significance of these things is. And so in our text today, we're going to get, what is the significance of the rebuilding? What is this for? So there are lots of different points under that we can talk about, but I think one of them is Haggai somehow just, unlike the way that Christians look at the Old Testament generally, as an open book pointing toward the coming Christ, is Haggai just a record of a successfully completed project or a midpoint memo that went out from the project manager? We got to get this done, guys, right? Is that all this is? Of course, the answer is no. But how we get to that answer, I think, is going to be fun.
Well, so talk a little bit more about that reality when it comes to Haggai. Yeah. There are other parts of the scriptures that are very specific. Even just think about Paul's epistles, which I know is maybe more where you're used to writing in terms of doctoral work. But I mean, you know, Paul's epistles are written to particular congregations at particular times.
Right.
Haggai is written even in a very much shorter period of time. As you said, 520 BC, scholars agree on that. At three and a half months within 520 BC. Dr. Steinman, as I've mentioned previously, he dates these sections pretty specifically. He puts our text on Tuesday, October 17th in 520 BC. So we're talking about like a three and a half month period,
right?
2,500 years ago, very specific in its scope, rebuild the temple. How do we approach not only Haggai, but the entirety of scriptures that seem often very specific in that regard as we want to think about them in 2024?
Yeah, you have to realize whether you're reading Romans, probably more familiar to pretty much everybody listening.
Right.
Maybe there are some Haggai, you know, fans.
There's a few. Yeah.
Fans out there, and they're just like, shut up, Haggai is the greatest book ever. But if you know, whether it's more or less familiar, you have to realize that the scriptures address God's people or the church or Israel, all terms for the same group of people, all believers, throughout time and space. So it doesn't, yeah, there are differences. That's why the original languages are helpful. Yeah, there are differences. It's really helpful to know that the environment around Old Testament Jerusalem is not at all like the one that I run when I go for a run here in Pennsylvania. Totally different environment. All of that is good to know. All of that is extremely helpful. It's really helpful to know how Paul would have gotten around the Roman Empire in the first century AD. Nonetheless, whether you know those things or not, it's helpful to know them. It does illuminate things. Even if you have no concept of any of them, you can pick up the scriptures and you read them and they address you as one of God's people, or they address you as somebody who the Old Testament prophets will address other nations and say, you need to turn from your ways and you need to acknowledge the Lord, right? Obadiah and Nahum are pretty much about foreign nations, to name two of the other minor prophets. So when you think about it that way, you realize, yeah, there are big differences, or this was originally in a different language than the one that I speak. Not many of us running around speaking Aramaic, for example. Few more speaking Hebrew, few more speaking Greek. But it's addressing, God's Spirit through the prophet continues to address me in Holy Scripture, to address the people of God in Holy Scripture. And that's how we find not only truth in some historical sense that took place on this date, but also truth that the Spirit very naturally and easily and readily applies to us when we talk about some of the things that are going to come up in this text, like the silver is mine and the gold is mine, or latter glory, or any of the things that come up. They're addressing God's people today because God's Spirit is the one both speaking in the scriptures and through those things convicting us concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, just like Jesus said.
With those things in mind, let's take a look at the text from Haggai 2 and discuss how those things come up and see how the Lord, the Spirit, does continue to speak to us through this text from Haggai 2, beginning at verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. That is our text for today, Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Pastor Kuntz, we talked about the very specific historical context given in the very verse, the seventh month, the 21st day of that month, which places us about 3 weeks from the last date we had in the previous chapter, which is when they began the rebuilding of the temple. So we're about 3 weeks later now into about 6 weeks, I suppose, into the entire ministry of Haggai, as it's recorded here in the book. Before we look at what Haggai says, I think it's worth pointing out that this, yet again, is not Haggai's personal opinion. He's not just a really big supporter of building projects. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord that Haggai's receiving and speaking. Talk about that reality for Haggai and the prophets at large.
Yeah. And the reason to stress this is you have, unless you're going to accept Holy Scripture as God's word, God's speech, therefore God's intentions for those people all the way back then, or for us today, as the Spirit applies these things to us, if you're not going to go with that, then you have to realize that questioning the authority of Haggai, you know, and maybe you're listening to this and you never even, you're not a Haggai fan, you know, you never even heard of Haggai, or you've always flipped past this book of the Bible and you've never gotten there because you got bogged down earlier in the Old Testament when you tried to read the whole thing, is that what Haggai is saying, therefore, it doesn't come from the kinds of things that cause human beings to write. Maybe they want fame. Maybe Haggai is a capital campaign advisor and stands to benefit financially from rebuilding the temple in full. No, this comes from the Lord. The Lord wants these things to be so. And that means that the life of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, or Joshua, the high priest, or all the people, indeed the remnant specifically of the people whom the Lord has left, just like he promised in Isaiah, he has kept for himself these people. They are left over after the whole, all the rest of it was cut down. Many, many, many fell away. Many, many, many did not come back. All the remnant, that their lives are being governed, and therefore we who also accept this as the word of God, our lives are not being governed by just random things men want, driven by greed, driven by lust, driven by whatever, but that our lives are actually governed by God. And he does that through his word. Israel always has this choice in front of it. The church always has this choice in front of it, that we can say, no, you know, I would rather have my life governed by greed or whatever, right? But if we accept these things that come not from the imaginations of men, but from God's Spirit as God's word, then we now have a life that's actually determined by God rather than by whatever men are cooking up or whatever they're scheming to do or whatever they're doing and saying is going to happen and then it doesn't, right? And what's interesting is when we lead off here, and even when the book starts, in the previous chapter, men's intentions are getting the best of the building project because their intentions have actually faded the way they always do, right? People lose energy or they get sick or, you know, they get tired of doing what they're doing. And so men's intentions have begun to govern for right now. And Haggai and the Lord through Haggai are calling the people back to, no, your life needs to be governed by God's intention, not by yours. Yours is not getting the temple rebuilt because you like to have all your nice stuff and you're really busy making really nice houses for yourself while the temple of the Lord stands neglected.
Yeah. And in that context, Haggai comes with this word of the Lord. It's, you know, with thinking about, is Haggai a capital campaign manager or something like that? One of the things that is, I don't know that I can't say it's unique because I can't recall all the prophets right now, but something that does stand out about Haggai is that when he's introduced, we really don't know anything about him personally from his book other than his name and that he's the one receiving the word of the Lord. We don't get any kind of genealogy for Haggai, find out anything about his family background that might lead us to think he is some kind of a priest or he is some kind of a, you know, involved in rebuilding projects in some sort of background. All we know is that this is Haggai and the word of the Lord's coming to him. Yeah. And that's enough to know that. It's not about any personal motives on his part or any sort of attempt on his or the people's part to govern themselves. That's the problem. This is the Lord now speaking to his people to take his rightful place among them as the one who leads, guides, governs his people.
Yeah, and it is interesting to note that although you can find for certain other priests, for certain other prophets, a priestly connection, it's not necessary to being a prophet because the function of the prophet is not that the natural, necessary, ongoing, everyday activity of the ministry of the word, that is, in fact, the job of the priest. And you see that at various times, particularly in Judah's history, that they will, you know, during the reign of Jehoshaphat, for example, they bring back this idea that we need to have priests teaching the meaning of the Lord's word. Hmm. Okay. The prophet is not there to do that and doesn't have to come from a certain lineage, unlike the governor of Judah being of Davidic lineage, or Joshua okay. being obviously of priestly. That's, you know, ultimately the tribe of Levi, the specific subset from Aaron and Moses of priestly lineage. Doesn't have to be the case for a prophet. The prophet's genealogy doesn't matter that much, right? Because the prophet is there because God's word is actually given to all of Israel to know. Now, it's generally forgotten, right? That's usually what happens to God's word. It gets forgotten. But therefore, you can also get a prophet from any tribe, because any tribe could possess the word of the Lord, could be given the word of the Lord for proclamation to the rest of Israel, because it's not just that Haggai is a prophet. He's also sent to speak to certain authorities who have what, you know, in Ezekiel would be called a shepherd role, right? And therefore, their actions will impact all the rest of God's people. So he's sent to Zerubbabel, he's sent to Joshua. He's also sent to the whole remnant, because the word of the Lord always applies to everybody of whatever station. But where he comes from within Israel, what precisely his tribe is, his lineage is, doesn't actually matter that much. And I think that's part of the reason that it's missing, we might say, when compared to certain other prophets.
Right. So talk more about Haggai's role then, as he's given specifically in this text, as it was in the previous text, to speak to Zerubbabel and Joshua particularly. All the people, of course, but those two men are singled out.
Yeah, Zerubbabel, his name, and this is kind of a Bible translation thing, you know, is that we didn't have to necessarily, in translating the Bible into modern languages, say, and this is really an Old Testament thing more than anything else. We didn't have to say we will transliterate, which is to just take the sounds of Hebrew and just put them in Latin letters, you know, English alphabet letters, and then just say them. But we do that with basically all names, right? And we even do that with certain terms, like the term seraphim or the term cherubim, burning ones, nearby ones, right? Zerubbabel's name is an exile name. It means he is the fruit of Babylon, or the one begotten in Babylon. Joshua's name is obviously a callback to Joshua, the leader, also to his name, Yehoshua, means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. Okay. Zerubbabel's name says we're in exile. But there's a hopefulness to having a child in exile. And that actually is an important connection throughout our text, because there's kind of a then focus, which is Zerubbabel, you who are the governor, he's not the king of Judah. He's not, you know, and this is, Judah is what the Persians are now calling this whole area, Yehud, is what they're calling the whole thing. So all of these people, whatever their tribe, Zerubbabel, descendant of David, is obviously of the tribe of Judah. Joshua, high priest, is obviously not. The remnant, not necessarily, right? Anna in the New Testament is going to be from the tribe of Asher, right? But what you're looking at is you're looking at a people who have been brought back, and now they're beginning to have a name that's not even technically accurate according to tribe. The Persians are just calling them all Jews, right? The word Jew is an exile word. And you'll notice even in the New Testament, they don't call each other, when they're talking to each other, Jews, they call each other Israelites, which is a promise word and not an exile word. It has to do with the promises made to the forefather Israel. Zerubbabel's name says we're in exile, but now he's back, right? And so there is kind of a beauty and a hopefulness in Zerubbabel. He's being addressed as the governor. Joshua is the guy who's going to be responsible for what's happening in the temple, and the remnant of the people are those who will build. So they're each addressed. Verse 2, as well as verse 4, be strong, Zerubbabel, be strong, Joshua, be strong, all you people of the land. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. So there's an exhortation, be strong. It actually recalls, it takes you all the way back to the beginning of the book of Joshua. Because Joshua is exhorted, when they're ready to start the work, we're going to go into the land, we're going to take these things, we're going to inherit the promises the Lord has prepared for us. Be strong, okay? Because people get scared when they have big things in front of them. They get really scared. So be strong, right? But Zerubbabel's more than that. And I don't want to save all, I mean, we'll save some of this for verse 9 for later on in the show, but you have to realize Zerubbabel isn't just nobody. Right. Zerubbabel is one of those who in his family is one of our Lord's forefathers. Yeah. And that monarchy, therefore, even though there's not going to be a king, and even though they're still under control by the Persians, Zerubbabel's existence, along with his name, begotten in Babylon, is such a testament to the Lord's faithfulness that there will be one who comes from David's line who rules forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We don't know how that's going to work out. Zerubbabel's existence, sheer existence, is part of that working out, whatever this new temple is going to look like.
Yeah, that's all important to keep in mind, not only for this text, but what comes up at the very end of the book of Haggai, which, again, not to steal everything from that conversation for tomorrow, but at the end of the book of Haggai, the last thing that Haggai is given to preach is concerning Zerubbabel only, and,
yes,
and Joshua is left out of that last, yes, oracle that Haggai is given to preach. So what you're saying about who Zerubbabel is, and especially his lineage and his role here, is going to be very important going forward, especially into tomorrow's text, but also continues to play a role here,
yes,
as to who he is among God's people at this moment.
Yes.
So here he is with, again, mentioned with Joshua the high priest, and also then all of the remnant of the people. These are the groups of people that were mentioned. Also, you know, you said going forward into verse 4, they're,
yeah,
all commanded to be strong. In the previous text, all of these same groups of people were those whom the Lord stirred up their spirits to begin the working of the temple.
Right.
And I think there's something to that. As you were saying, you know, we hear the word of the Lord and we're prone to forget it. And what we said, it's been about 3 weeks now since the previous text. And this encouragement for all these groups of people that have heard the first preaching of Haggai and they've gotten the work started, they need this encouragement 3 weeks later. I suppose that's better than us. We go to church every week and we need encouragement. They're able to, they had the 3 week gap, I suppose. But there's that, by the mention of those same groups of people,
yeah,
in repeated ways, we see that necessity of the continued proclamation of God's word to these people.
Yeah. I mean, we go to church every week. This is but the timeline is extremely familiar for building projects because people are all,
right,
excited, but you got kickoff event, blah, blah, blah. You got whatever. you got like a balloon arch and whatever, you know, and in the appropriate colors. But what makes them so sad is in verse 3, which is, we know what used to be here.
Yeah.
And it's not even close, and we're not going to get close. And that's where the past, which is supposed to be biblically, and we'll talk about this, you know, probably on the other side of the break, but where the past biblically is there in the people's memory to recall the Lord's faithfulness, okay? What most often happens is that people forget that. Like I said, they forget God's word. They forget, you know, it just goes out of their mind. It slips out easily in one ear and out the other, right? My mother would say. And what they remember about the past is things that they like from the past. And this happens in the wilderness because they're like, the food in Egypt was just, it was incredible. We used to go out to eat all the time. It was so good. Right. So all they remember about Egypt is the food, right? They don't remember the slavery. They're not looking forward to anything in the land flowing with milk and honey. They're like, oh, the food, you know, right. And here, they're not thinking about God saved us from exile. We're finally home again. they're just thinking, oh, it used to be so much better than it is now, you know? And so this, and this is going to happen when, you know, when it gets rebuilt in full, right? And this is not a Haggai thing. This is an Ezra Nehemiah thing, yeah. Is the old men will kind of cry at that time while others are rejoicing, right? So that just the sound of the dedication ceremony is an awkward sound because some people are crying because it's so bad compared to what Solomon built. And some people are rejoicing because it's built at all. And Haggai wants them to focus on what he's going to do, because when you only focus on the past in terms of, oh, it was better and it was so much nicer and, oh, the food or, oh, the building or whatever, there's no way for you to wake up every day and actually see the Lord's faithfulness right in front of your eyes, which is where it is, you know? And the past is supposed to be an occasion for you to be like, well, he was faithful to these people, so he might be faithful to me. In fact, he is, right? You're not going to see that if to you the past is just a wonderful thing you're never going to get back.
Yeah, yeah, that thought I think is going to be very applicable to us as Christians still today as we think about, because there's a lot more past that we have to think about as Christians now. And so a way that we can take a text like this and learn to view the past biblically so that we do have the right confidence now for God's continued faithfulness in our lives is going to be something I think we'll be able to get from this text from Haggai. As you said, though, we are going to do that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Adam Kuntz this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, July 5th. We're studying Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9 with the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. He serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church and School in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kuntz, prior to the break, we were talking about learning to view the past correctly from a biblical sense. And I think as you were describing the way that we are prone to not do that, the way that we look at the past and think of only those good things and think, oh, we don't have that anymore. That sounds an awful lot like what we might label in English as nostalgia.
Yeah.
So maybe talk a little bit about the way nostalgia becomes an enemy to us as Christians and the way that we can, again, start to view the past correctly from a biblical perspective.
Yeah. And nostalgia, you know, I mean, I'm happy to indulge in it sometimes, and it produces amazing art because it's such a powerful sense of things. So it can produce incredible things. Any time that a costume drama is made, part of the power of that in the mind of the person who designs the costumes or writes the script or whatever is nostalgia, right? People have a certain nostalgia that drives love of Downton Abbey or something, right? Mm. So nostalgia is an extremely powerful thing in human beings when they have reason to have it. The big part of having it, however, is very dangerous, not just to individual Christians who want to live in the past or wish that things were different than they are right now. That's kind of its own problem. It's especially dangerous, I think, and remember, this is the audience of Haggai. It's especially dangerous for the church together, or what's sometimes called the corporate church, the church as a body, a group of people. Because when the church indulges in nostalgia, that means that the forward-looking stuff that the church is supposed to be engaged in, for the church in Haggai's time, it was rebuilding the Jerusalem temple. For the church in our time, it is the proclamation of the word of the Lord, the spread of the word of the Lord, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations. We have that in front of us. Every time a baby is born, that's new work. Whether that baby is born to a faithfully church-going family or not at all, that's more work for the church to do. If we're locked into nostalgia, then we are just kind of obsessed with everything that happened before that little human being came into the world, and probably long before that little human being came into the world, because nostalgia isn't generally nostalgia for 3 years ago. It's nostalgia for decades and decades ago, generally speaking, right? Or maybe even for something that vastly predates our own birth. So nostalgia, I think, is kind of, nostalgia is generally for the corporate church, it's generally crippling because it's going to make you prioritize things familiar or comfortable or nice or whatever, even if they're slipping or crumbling away from the past, rather than both see the Lord's mercies afresh every morning. That's, ironically, that's generally the only phrase from the Book of Lamentations that's most right. Christians know, right?
The rest is not nearly so happy.
The rest of it, yeah, you're going to have to get Zelwyn Heidi on here to talk about the rest of it. That's the only one that I like to deal with myself. But you're not going to see those mercies afresh every morning. But also, you're also not going to see what he has prepared for you beforehand that you should walk in it, right? What are the good works that he's given me to do today, not 55 years ago? And the reason you can't see that is because nostalgia both paralyzes, but it also blinds. It doesn't, you know, and Haggai actually talks about that. He says, is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yeah. Right? He knows how powerful the eyes are. So he's like, I know what your eyes are seeing. I know that you're not impressed with what's happening here. And that this is, it's not even interesting to you because you haven't even bothered to go beyond getting the altar of sacrifice rebuilt at this point. So I get it. I know that your eyes are are completely underwhelmed by what's happening here, overwhelmed by nostalgia, but you need to listen to the Lord's word instead of being obsessed with what your eyes don't see.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, the way that Jesus speaks in John chapter 4, so that when we actually do open our eyes according to the word of the Lord, instead of obsessing over, oh, there was a day when that child that was born would have been baptized the very next Sunday
or whatever it is, we
can simply look at the world around us and see, as Jesus says, the fields are white, they're ready for harvest.
Yeah.
We just go do the work that the Lord has given us to do at this time. Even though it may not look as glorious as we think it once was, it probably wasn't as glorious as we think it was. Maybe in Haggai's day, that temple was a very impressive building that they're thinking about.
Yeah.
And what they're looking at isn't as impressive. I wonder sometimes we're maybe a little blind to that, but that probably takes us a different direction. Regardless,
yeah,
we can simply just open our eyes and see it according to the Lord's word, that the harvest is here. Have at it. Go for it. I mean, and it's already white and ready for harvest because the Lord has died and risen and ascended, and that's why it's ready. So go for it.
Yeah, I mean, the reason that the eyes are so deceptive is because they go against the way that faith operates. So faith says the problem with the human being is his heart. So the heart is what's cleansed, right? This is Mark 7 types of things. Like, what is actually unclean about people? Well, biblically, what's unclean is inside them, and then that flows out. The thing that is so powerful about the eyes is what flows into them. And so then if it's in your eyes, and this is, you live close enough to this state to know, you went to seminary in this state, is that the power of being, of show me, is it came in through my eyes. How could I be deceived? Well, Satan clothes himself as an angel of light. So the Bible doesn't have the same faith in the eyes that the state of Missouri does in the eyes of Missourians, right? Because that doesn't cleanse what's inside. To the pure, all things are pure because their hearts are cleansed by faith. And now they begin to see things in the way that the Lord's word, which has cleansed them, portrays it, not the way that their eyes see and yet are deceived. So that's why the prophets always have to come back. And this is part of the rhythm of Christian worship for this reason. Why is it so frequent? Why can't we just go to church like twice a year or something? There are religions where you just show up like once every couple of years or maybe a couple times a year. Why do we go so often? It's because we have to be continually reminded of things that our hearts are prone to forget. Because what we see around us, if we would walk by sight and not by faith, if we walk by sight, what we see around us is very powerful. And it's so powerful in the eyes of the Israelites right here that they're not doing the very thing that the Lord has given them to do.
So as you said, then the Lord through Haggai encourages his people three times, and it's given again to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people, be strong. And then in the end of verse 4, work because I'm with you. That matter that the Lord is with them came up in chapter 1 as well. And he says, I mean, so you recalled the book of Joshua. I think there's a lot of echoes there of the charge to Joshua there. And all of this is due to the fact, well, I mean, I don't want to skip over too much, but there's so much that we still can talk about. I'm going to move us forward, though, to the end of verse 5, my spirit remains in your midst. This thought of the Lord being with his people through his spirit. Talk about that reality here.
Okay. This is very powerful. Two different things just in that little sentence are very powerful. One is the phrase, my spirit, because Christians today are very prone to think of the Old Testament as a non-Christian book. I don't mean that they would say that out loud. I mean that that's how they treat it. They don't know it. No one ever preaches on it. And they would be a little surprised if someone said the Holy Trinity is everywhere in the Old Testament. But also specific to Haggai is the idea that God's spirit is actually present with his people throughout all time. The reason that matters so much is that if you look at the two dedication ceremonies in the scriptures of the two different temples, Herod's temple just being a giant building project, it's not a completely different temple. It's not a third temple exactly. The two temples in the Old Testament is that the spirit comes down in a cloud of glory to the first temple, leaves at the exile of Judah, and does not return to the second temple. There's no giant indwelling cloud like unto the dedication of Solomon's temple. That doesn't mean that God's spirit has completely forsaken them, because they would not believe at all if he were away from them. It means that the spirit of God is in the midst of his people, of this remnant. So what's marvelous about this is, yes, the building is not going to be what the building used to be, and the spirit won't even indwell in the obvious way during the dedication ceremony that he did at first. Rather, in your midst, which is how Jesus describes his presence in Luke's gospel. Behold, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, mistranslated in the King James as within you. No, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So what you have here is already a progress. It's not actually bad. It's a progress away from buildings and toward the incarnation, because it means that God's presence will be located with his people. And that is a ground. That is the ground for not being afraid, right? Fear not. Be strong, for I am with you, right? You can undertake these things because I'm with you. You're not alone. I will not leave you as orphans, right? All of that is getting closer and closer and closer. I mean, this is where you can't neglect these books that are small or obscure towards the end of the Old Testament, because they're part of a movement toward the incarnation of the God-man. And this is part of it. Is that God's spirit will be in the midst of his people. He doesn't need to be in the building. He's in their midst.
So, I mean, as important as it is that the temple gets rebuilt, because that is very much a part of the word of the Lord that is being spoken here by Haggai, and which Zechariah will also proclaim in the book that's coming after this, even as that's happening within the word that's being spoken and what's happening in the history, we're already seeing at this moment that there's more coming, that this building that's going to come is not the end all be all, but there is something more coming, and it's coming in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
As you pointed out in Luke, I think another good place to think about with what he says about the Spirit here, again, in John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he says, the hour is coming when you're going to worship me, not in any particular place, but in spirit and in truth.
Yeah.
And that in spirit in which we worship Jesus in John 4 isn't in some sort of like, you know, ethereal pie in the sky thing, but because the Spirit of the Lord is among his people, in the one who's dwelling among his people, Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate.
Right. Yeah. And when we don't read the scriptures as actually somehow holding together through the person and work of Jesus Christ with the Holy Gospels at the center, a lot of things just aren't going to make sense, because what Haggai says in verse 6, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Well, especially the end of verse 7 sounds like I'm going to do a Solomon's temple kind of thing.
Right.
And he just doesn't.
Right.
He just doesn't. Instead, you have to realize that a greater than Solomon is coming, so that things that happened like those things that occurred in the days of Solomon. So, you know, this is where when you see like a word in the God, like phrase in the Gospels, greater than Solomon is here. Go look at Solomon things and then compare them to Jesus things, because then you'll begin to understand what Haggai means. That, for instance, the treasures of all nations shall come in. Well, that this means that greater than Solomon will be the tribute that is rendered by the nations. And this is represented or foreshadowed or shown in miniature in the tribute brought by the wise men. The treasures of the nation shall come in, meaning, yeah, Solomon had lots of people from all over what we would now call the Middle East, or what scholars call the Near East, or North Africa, or maybe even Southeastern Europe. Great. Over where does the Lord Jesus have control? Or from which nations is tribute brought to the Lord Jesus by at least parts of those nations, maybe entire nations at various times, all over the world? So you have to realize that these things all hold together in and through the Lord Jesus. The filling of the house with glory happens when the Lord is there. And John actually, the Baptist, actually says that in John the Evangelist's gospel, when he talks about one among you whom you do not know, is that the presence of the Lord Jesus, also in John chapter 2, in the temple, or the way that he cries out in the temple later on in John's gospel, all of that is a beautiful fulfillment. The Gospels do this, that they fulfill the prophets in a way that once you have eyes to see, you see it absolutely everywhere. So then each of, I mean, this is just one paragraph we have today. Each paragraph, each sentence of Scripture begins then to sort of drip with Christ. It's just absolutely everywhere. And it all holds together, because that's how the Lord's promises, like Paul says, that's how the Lord's promises, that's how they work. They find their yes and their amen, not in random historical events or dates nobody knows, but in Christ.
Talk more about the shaking that is described in verses 6 and 7, because that's going to come up again in the next text. And if anyone's familiar with Handel's Messiah, he actually quotes from Haggai chapter 2 toward the beginning of the Messiah here at this point. So, and the shaking part is, I mean, he actually musically kind of depicts the shaking that's described here. But talk about the shaking.
Yeah, the shaking, earthquakes are not, you know, and the Californians are sitting up and taking notice. If we have any Japanese listeners, they're sitting up and taking notice. Yeah. The earthquakes are there in Scripture like what we call natural disasters, but with somewhat greater piety. Generally, insurance companies, when they don't want to pay out, call acts of God.
Right.
It's like, True. What we call natural disasters are there as so many warnings of the day of judgment. And you that's a little bit clearer in Amos because earthquakes are brought up more often in Amos. But in Haggai, the concept of shaking, and notice that he's not just shaking the earth on a particular date or some one thing is being shaken, like the Lisbon earthquake, that's a big deal around the time of our revolution or something. He's shaking the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. That's everything in creation. That's everywhere that anything in creation exists, according to Genesis chapter 1. And thus, it also means that in verse 7, he's shaking all nations because there's nowhere else for a nation to be. And that shaking, therefore, I don't think this is like some specific earthquake and we need to go check the seismological record. This is Judgment Day, because Judgment Day is pictured in all kinds of ways, one of which is a shaking that brings down everything else. And it's associated particularly when we say the minor prophets, the 12 guys at the end of the Old Testament. They're minor because they're little. They're not minor because they don't matter much, like minor league ball, right? They're just small. Is that they hold together. And in fact, in Hebrew, they're written out like they're one book. I'm sure you've said that and talked about that before. They're written out as one book. And one of the things that holds the whole thing together is a depiction of the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes, right? And part of that is this shaking, because it means that on the day of the Lord, everything that men assume is stable or that really matters, it's gone, right? It's just, it's down. It's not there anymore. Where's that building? It's gone, right? I will shake all nations. So you're looking at this idea that the Lord, there will be a day on which everything will be shaken that is currently firm, and at that time he will fill this house with glory, which means that the Lord Jesus will come quickly to his house.
Which is, I mean, that's Malachi, which is also post exilic prophets,
right?
And I and then in regard to the shaking, it's no coincidence or accident then that there's an earthquake associated both with the death of our Lord on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter.
You got it. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, all of that. I mean, if you know the Old Testament, nothing in the Gospels is surprising. People are continually confused by the Gospels because they don't know the Old Testament.
All right, so we're seeing background here for the earthquakes that happen around our Lord's death and resurrection. Talk more about the treasures of the nations, the silver and the gold that the Lord says all belong to him.
Yeah, verse 8, silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. I don't think that the treasures of the nations is in doubt. I think that's more for Israel to realize, the remnant of the people to realize, this belongs to me. Because the silver and the gold has been being used in Israel to build themselves nice places. So the way that I think about this is, what does the building look like? So there's kind of an inverse relationship here. Is that churches in the United States of America are generally built with poorer materials, often smaller, but poorer materials than they were 100 years ago. Hmm. Homes, conversely, are much larger. And 100 years ago, probably almost nobody had marble countertops. And now that's somewhat common, granite countertops. This was not what your great grandmother was using to get dinner ready, generally speaking. So there's an inverse relationship here very often between devotion to luxury for oneself and devotion to the house of the Lord. So the reminder here is, none of that stuff that you have is actually yours. It's mine, right? That's why we call it stewardship and not ownership management, because it means that it's somebody else's. In the same way that the pastor is a steward of the Lord's mysteries, the mysteries are the Lord's. The pastor just hands them out according to the Lord's instructions. The silver and the gold that you have, the dollars, the 401k, whatever, all of that is his. It's his. So you don't get to do with it whatever you want. And in this case, specifically, you need to give it to the rebuilding of the house that he will one day fill with glory.
Well, so with the silver and the gold, then maybe there's two things going on. Then, so you're paneling your own houses while the house of the Lord is lying in ruins. To call back to chapter one, the silver and gold actually belong to the Lord, so put it in service to Him. Also, then in the context of what we were talking about earlier, that when you put that silver and gold in service of the Lord's house and make use of it, that silver and gold in and of itself is not what gives the house glory. So you think about the incredible amount of gold that Solomon would have used in the construction of his temple, or the fact that he was using, you know, the cedars of Lebanon as opposed to the wood from the local hills that we heard about in chapter one.
Right.
The fact that the silver and the gold belong to the Lord, it is that reality that makes this house valuable and ultimately glorious when the Lord fills it with His glory. It's not the silver and gold in and of itself, but it's rather the one to whom the silver and gold belongs, and the one who will dwell within this house and fill it with His glory.
Right, because something you'll notice if you just pay attention to the amounts, particularly with the first temple where all of this is just tracked so closely, is that there are specific cases where they just stop weighing. So they don't even really have a clear accounting because the amount of silver or the amount of gold is just so much. And when Solomon is blessed, even after the temple actually gets built, when he's blessed with such incredible wisdom, he makes silver to be common. So that means that the nature of the Lord's gifts goes beyond accounting purposes. This is not so that he gets a certain amount. It is so what is signified in the giving of his people is the abundance of his giving to them beforehand. We don't give out of scarcity. We give out of abundance because that's how he has already given. That's the way he is, right? James says he gives open-handedly, right? So the significance of the silver, the gold, beautiful things, taking time to build a beautiful church, sacrificing for, the point of that is not to somehow impress him or so that you can say, well, I gave this much, right? Like you have your a giving tree with different colored leaves depending on the amount of giving you've done. So everybody knows you gave more than everybody else because you have a nice, you have like a platinum colored leaf and I just have a bronze colored leaf because that's not the point. It's not an accounting thing. It's there to signify his abundance, his glory, his beauty. That's all surpassed by his personal abundance, his glory, his beauty. But we signify in our own poor way when we give sacrificially of the finest from what he has given us.
Pastor Kuntz, we've got about 2 minutes here on the morning. Take us into that last verse in which the Lord talks about the latter glory filling the house and being greater, and then the fact that in this place he will give peace.
It's so great. Verse 9, so fantastic. The latter glory of this house is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be seen when he takes his throne upon the cross in this place, in Jerusalem. And therefore, in this place, Jerusalem will fulfill its own name, the house of peace, the place of peace. In that place, from that place, he will give peace. This will be unlike the sacrifices that will happen in the first temple and now in the second as they rebuild, because he will do the work of sacrifice on the cross and nothing will need be added to it. Everything will be accomplished. Everything will be done. And so he then, when he rises on the third day, he will fulfill Haggai 2, verse 9, by proclaiming to those whom he encounters, peace be to you in this place from this latter glory, this Jesus, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
The Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church and School in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. He's been helping us today to study Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Dr. Kuntz, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, my absolute pleasure. Thank you.
I'm your host. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Haggai chapter 2, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us next week as we finish the book of Haggai to take a look at two more words from the Lord that Haggai preaches to the people of God. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.